If you're visiting with us for the first time, we are currently studying the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are in chapters 24 and 25, which is two chapters that give us prophetical insight into the future. And we have spent a few Sundays looking at an introduction to prophecy, and today we'll finish that up and get into actually Matthew chapter 24. Last Sunday we started going through a list of prophetical terms that are used in prophecy when we talk about prophecy. And I want to finish that list up as we continue to go through it. We got as far as the L's, which is last days. And if you need clarification on any of this, raise your hand and as we go through here. But I want to give you this now so that you have it as reference in the future and you can always go to it. Lynette?
Has last week's great white throne, is that just before the last day?
Yeah.
Okay.
The last days. Last days, it's a period of time extending from Christ's first coming all the way through to his second coming at the end of the tribulation. It also includes the terms latter times and last hour. Latter times out of 1 Timothy 4:1, which we'll look at later on. Last hour out of 1 John 2:18. My little children, it is the last hour. Little horn. Daniel the prophet describes seeing a little horn rising out from among 10 other horns. The little horn is another representation of the Antichrist. And a couple of references there, Daniel 7:7 and 8, Daniel 7:19, and verse 25. The mark of the beast. Actually, I just put down the reference itself. The verses which talk about that, most of you are familiar with the mark of the beast. Verse 16, and he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. So during the tribulation period, what that's saying is that there will be a number that will be required to carry on business, and that number is 666. The millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years, refers to the promise of Scripture that Christ would reign on earth for 1,000 years. The millennium has come to be synonymous for not only Christ's reign on earth, but for the fulfillment of all Old Testament hopes and expectations associated with the kingdom of God on earth. Peace, no war, perfect seasons, Israel and Jerusalem, the center of the earth, Gentile domination removed, so on and so forth. Again, I know many of you are trying to get this all down. It will be on the website soon, a couple of days. All right. Under the millennium, we've said that there are several views. One is the premillennial view, which means that those who hold to that view, which I do, because it requires a literal interpretation of Scripture, the second coming of Christ will occur before the millennium. The amillennial view means that the second coming of Christ is at the end of the church age and there is no earthly millennium. Strictly amillennialarians believe that the present state of the righteous in heaven is the millennium, but there is no earthly millennium. Postmillennial view, the second coming of Christ is after the millennium. The one world religious system. During the first part of the tribulation, the Antichrist rise to power will be aided by a religious system, which will include all of the major world's major religions. During the second half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will destroy the false religious system. prophecy, which is what we're studying and which all of this comes under this umbrella. Prophecy is or refers to that part of God's revelation in Scripture that is predictive, the revelation which God gives from His sovereign and eternal plans and foreknowledge of things to come. The prophet was one who spoke God's message to His people. In this, he was both a foreteller, which is preaching, and a foreteller, which is prediction. It is the predictive element we are concerned with here. However, we must always keep in mind that prophecy, though dealing with the future, carries a current message for godliness, peace, and comfort. And that last sentence is important because it's saying that prophecy is applicable to you, not just to sit and figure out all the particulars and have the facts, but it should have an impact upon our lives. Preterism, which we've talked about, the belief that nearly all, and some believe all, prophetic events have already occurred. The year 70 AD is the date where preterists claim that the book of Revelation was fulfilled. Then we come to the rapture. You have several views on that. Pre-tribulation rapture, the rapture of the church, meaning the coming of the Lord in the air for His saints, will take place before the seven-year period of the tribulation begins. Therefore, the church will not go through any of the tribulation period, the events of Revelation 6 to 18, according to this view. There is a pre-wrath rapture view, which believes that the rapture of the church occurs prior to the wrath of God poured out on the earth. But in this view, the wrath of God does not occur until about or after the last half of the tribulation. Thus, the church will experience most of the events of the book of Revelation. A mid-tribulation rapture believes that the rapture will occur exactly in the middle of the tribulation after 3.5 years. So you go into the tribulation 3.5 years, and then the rapture will occur. So the church would go through the first 3.5 years. The post-tribulation rapture believes that the church will be on earth during the entire tribulation. It is distinct from the second coming, though separated by only a very short interval of time. As we said before, these people would believe that the rapture will occur, we will go right up, and then we will come right back down again with Christ in the second coming. There is one other rapture view, not very popular. You can probably see why. It's called the partial rapture view. Only saints who are worthy will be raptured before the wrath of God is poured out. Those who have not been faithful will remain on earth to endure the tribulation. So if you hold to that view, you better make sure that you're in good standing with God, or you'll be left behind. Replacement theology. The view that Israel, having failed God, has been replaced by the church after 70 AD. The church is now seen as spiritual Israel and spiritual Jerusalem. This teaching claims that all of the promises and blessings, in fact, Israel's entire inheritance, now belongs to the church. However, all is not lost for Israel. It gets to keep the curses. And we know those curses are literal. And if the curses are literal, the blessings are literal. And if they are, the church does not replace Israel. We have in the book of Revelation the Satanic Trinity. It's made up of the dragon. This is Satan himself. It corresponds to God the Father, if you want to take a look at the Holy Trinity. You have the beast. This is the Antichrist, which corresponds to Jesus Christ. And lastly, you have the false prophet. This is a false miracle-working deceiver that corresponds to the Holy Spirit. The second coming, this is the time when Jesus Christ will return, defeat the Antichrist, and set up His thousand-year kingdom on earth. The second coming is not the rapture. The rapture takes place approximately 7 years prior to the second coming. Another important difference between the two is that the rapture will occur at an unknown time, while the second coming will take place 42 months after the Antichrist declares himself to be God, or at the midpoint of the tribulation period. The 10-nation Roman Confederacy, which is also referred to as toes or horns or kings, out of the area that once was the Roman Empire, 10 leaders will arise. The only purpose these 10 leaders will have is to give the power to the Antichrist. The times of the Gentiles, this is the expression used by our Lord in Luke 21:24, of the period of Gentile domination over Israel, when Israel has no king on the throne of David. It began in 586 BC with the captivity of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, and will continue until the return of Christ to earth. Daniel's visions and prophecies foresee this domination under the pictures of the four beasts and the great image. The tribulation period, this term is used to describe Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year period of unprecedented horrific events that will occur on earth through a series of divine judgments to be poured out on the entire inhabited earth. It begins with the signing of a peace treaty with Israel by the Roman prince that will come, the man of sin, the beast of Revelation 13. The Great Tribulation refers to the last half of this seven-year period. Notice it's the Great Tribulation. Tribulation, 7 years. Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years of that 7 years. It's so called because of the increased wrath that will occur in these last 3.5 years. The 24 elders represent the church in heaven after the rapture, which you'll find in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The two witnesses during the tribulation, two believers will prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem. These two witnesses of God will have the power to prevent it from raining on the earth, to call down fire from heaven, to turn bodies of water into blood, and to command a number of other plagues. After they preach for 42 months, the Antichrist will be allowed to kill them. 3.5 days later, they will be resurrected and then raptured up into heaven. The 70th week of Daniel, the final 7 years of Gentile domination on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, the last week of the 70 weeks of years, which is 490 years, of Daniel's prophecy, which will begin after a long interval. Daniel 70th week, same thing as the tribulation period. The 144,000 believing Jews, before the Antichrist administers his mark, God will send an angel to mark the foreheads of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. 144,000 sealed Jews will be commissioned to be a witness to the Gentiles during the tribulation period. And that takes us then to Matthew chapter 24. So we'll begin there this morning, verses 1 to 3. Yes, if you see, have a question on just on the... I don't think that's what I... the two witnesses during the tribulation, two will prophesy in the streets of Jerusalem. These two witnesses will have the power to prevent it, so on and so forth. Yeah, you may be referring to the 144,000.
Be a witness to the Gentiles, to the Jews also?
Well, I mean, obviously when you're witnessing and the ministry that they're going to have will be broad in scope, but specifically you've got these Jews who are being sent and who are there to witness to the Gentile nations, and there will be many who will come to know Christ as Savior during that seven-year period because of the witness of the 144,000 Jews that are sealed during that time. But it's not to say that they will not also proclaim to those who are Jews. Yeah, so good clarification. Okay, verse 1, Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" You have to remember that, when we're talking about Matthew, and this is one of the places where people go astray, is that when we're looking at Matthew and where it fits on this timeline here, and bringing it down along with the other Gospels, settles in before the cross. We're not in the church age at this point. We are still under the time of Israel. And God using Israel, or trying or attempting to use Israel, to bring his message to the world. So you have to keep that in mind. So if you're going to quote out of Matthew, you have to be careful that you're not quoting out of Matthew that concerns the church age. And I'm going to show a text of scripture later on. A text, actually, I heard someone say yesterday on the radio that has to do with Israel and the time of Israel, because it's taken out of actually the book of Luke. So we'll look at that later. Let's take the first verse. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. In the heart of Israel, the spiritual life of Israel in the Old Testament was the temple. Crucial. Very, very important. And so, as they are in the temple area here, and he comes out from the temple, and he's going away, his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And obviously, if you look at the, if you go back and you look at the other Gospels, it says there that particularly what they are looking at are the large stones. They are just blown away as it just kind of strikes them how this whole thing was put together. Now, there are four temples that Scripture talks about. And the first temple was Solomon's temple, which was erected. The very first temple after the tabernacle, the Solomon's temple was erected, and it was erected in 957 B.C., and it went all the way to 587 B.C. 587 B.C. is the Babylonian captivity. The temple was destroyed. The second temple is Zerubbabel's temple. So when they came back again to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, the second temple was erected. And it came about in 520 B.C. and lasted all the way till 19 B.C. In 19 B.C., in Israel at that time, Israel's king was King Herod. So the second temple had an expansion under King Herod, and that therefore is called Herod's Temple. And it went from 19 B.C. to 70 A.D. It is one of the major architectural engineering feats of this particular period of time. It took him really to get it not totally completed, but in close to its final form. It took him 46 years. He had 10,000 workers that he enlisted, craftsmen, in order to put that temple together. And he also enlisted 1,000 priests from Israel, from the Jews, because they were ceremonially clean, and therefore they were the ones that worked on the Holy of Holies and so on and so forth. So Herod was a Jew, but he was not a spiritual Jew in the sense that he went along with what the Jews believed concerning the Bible, but he was sensitive enough in order to do it right, because that was just the kind of person he was. We'll talk more about that in just a second. The third temple is the Tribulation Temple, which will come about during the seven-year tribulation period. It'll be erected real quickly at the beginning of the tribulation period, if not already erected before that time, and will last during the tribulation period. And the fourth temple is the Millennial Temple. This one, under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will be erected and will serve during the thousand-year millennium. This is a simple model of Solomon's temple. Wasn't real elaborate, but did the job, and somewhat of an idea of perhaps what that looked like. We talked about King Herod. King Herod was, we think of him because we think of the fact that when Jesus was born, King Herod, because he was such a paranoid individual, believed that Jesus was going to be a threat because they said there was going to be one born who was going to be the king of the Jews. Well, guess what he was? King of the Jews. Well, he didn't want any competition. So as a result, he ordered all children, babies, under the year of 2 years old to be killed. That way, if one was born, king of the Jews, he'd take care of them right away. And that's the kind of person he was. If you look at his life, he had his wife murdered. He had his three sons murdered. He had two brother-in-laws murdered. So if you lived during that time, it was good not to be related to King Herod. Because any little squeak of disloyalty, he had you taken out. The flip side of that is the fact that this guy was an architectural engineering genius. There are 22 different structures and so on that he put together in that world during that time. Pretty amazing. This is what's called the Herodion. A large cone shape, small mountain, hill, whatever. Some of you perhaps have been there. It's about 8 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It's kind of a retreat, among other things, that he went to. And another structure is Masada. And again, quite a feat of what he did and what he accomplished. And interesting how that all came to an end, not under him, for King Herod died in 4 BC. But you had a group of rebel Jews who ended up on this mountain, nearly 1,000 of them. And when the Romans surrounded this place, they all committed suicide. And so that there was nothing left for the Romans when they finally made their way up by a ramp on the north side of this. So anyway, this is called Masada. But by far the biggest undertaking that he did was the temple itself, expanding Zerubbabel's temple. And again, all these pictures are models. Nobody had a camera back then that was snapping up these pictures. But these are gives you some kind of an idea of what he did. And this is what, as best we can tell from Josephus and others, what this looked like. What it tells us in Matthew, the verse we just read, about the temple buildings and the fact that the temple buildings, there would not be one stone left. Out of this area, this middle section is what's called the temple buildings. And it was that was totally destroyed in 70 AD, which we've been going through in the last few weeks. A very significant year in Israel's history where Israel was dispersed and no longer existed as a nation. And Jesus predicted that there wouldn't be one stone of this temple area left, and there was not one stone of the temple area left. Quite an elaborate. You can see all the stones that were required to put this thing together. Various shots of the actual temple itself. You can see it on the left side here. Antonio Fortress, which is kind of in the middle of the screen, those four big pillars or whatever you want to call it that rise up. That was where much of the Roman guard stayed and was housed in order to keep peace in Jerusalem. You would enter from usually the south side of the temple area through that left door. You go up a series of steps and some more steps, and where you would come out is in the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. And right in front of the portico, or what's called, as you can see it there, Solomon's Porch. Quite an amazing structure. Those Corinthian columns, would go up about 40 feet in the air. So to put that all together was quite amazing. Again, just some shots of perhaps what it looked like in there. In that area down there is the area where many times Jesus would begin to teach. He would be in among these columns. He would teach. A crowd would form. The Pharisees, obviously, the scribes, Sadducees would come around, ask him questions, and so on. He was teaching in that area. It made a great area because here there was a lot of activity. Through those columns, you could always see the temple buildings that were not too far away. The incredible thing about the temple is how it was erected, and particularly the only thing that we have left from that temple is what's in Israel right now, which is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And that is what you're seeing on the screen right now. We've shown these pictures before, but you notice at the top you have smaller stones and then you have larger stones as it goes down. The largest of these stones, and why it was so amazing to the disciples as they looked at this structure, you can't even see here, they're still further underground. There's a tunnel that runs down there. You can go down there, you can see these stones. Stones that were like 11 feet high, 40 feet long, and weighed over 400 tons. The best crane that we have today that we do lifting can lift 250 tons. So the question always puzzles people is, how did King Herod get these huge stones into place? And through what many believe, the use of oxen, the use of pulleys and levers and so on, they were able to, the quarry, which they have found in the year 2007, they believe the stones came out of that quarry, which is in a suburb outside of Jerusalem. So those stones then were moved into place, particularly the foundation stones. Again, you can see the large stones. And of course, at this Wailing Wall, or at the Western Wall, is where the Jews come and mourn the loss of the temple and pray that the temple would be restored. An aerial shot of the temple area today, of the Temple Mount, which now, what sits on there, is the Dome on the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, as it was called before the Dome on the Rock. The Dome on the Rock was erected and completed in 691 A.D., so it's been around for a long time that it has sat there. You have the Kidron Valley just across from it, and of course you have the Mount of Olives over there. I know it all looks flat, but that actually is a mound as we've seen before. In fact, there is the Kidron Valley that you see running down low, then the Mount of Olives goes up to the right, and you have Mount Moriah where the temple, or the Dome on the Rock sits on, or the temple used to sit on. Again, another picture of the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives on the right. So, gives you some kind of perspective of this area. Jesus, when he left the temple here, as it talks about in Matthew, he makes his way across, he and the disciples make their way across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus is teaching all these prophetical things about what's going to happen in the future. And he's talking about the tearing down of the temple itself. That area in red is the most valuable piece of property on the earth today. And the reason it is because in that area, the Temple Mount area, three of the major religions of the world draw their roots from. One is Israel itself, because here you have Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah? Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. You also have the temples for Israel, which was the center and heart of what they believed. And so that is a sacred place for them. So they hold on to it very dearly. They didn't get a hold of it until after the Six-Day War in 1967. And it was at that time that Moshe Dayan, who was the defense minister for Israel, sat down in the mosque with five other Muslims on a carpet, and they agreed that the Muslims could continue with the Dome on the Rock in that situation, that Israel would not take that away from them. Much to the chagrin and regret of many Jews today And there have been, because their desire is to erect the third temple on that site. So it is a valuable piece of property. So you've got Israel itself, you've got Christianity, because you have the temple and Jesus and a lot of the things that happened in the Bible, in the Gospels, taking place at that point. So it is valuable to those of us who are believers. And, of course, you have the Muslims who, in the Dome on the Rock, believe that this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven. So they are very protective of that particular site. But for the Jew, it is important because that area is sacred, because they do believe that underneath that was the Holy of Holies. And you would have to be clean in order to, you'd have to be the high priest himself who would go in and offer the sacrifices. And so as a result, no one unclean could go into that area. So therefore, Jews are forbidden to go in that area. In fact, the reason I drew those vertical lines is because not only do they believe just the area right around it, but extending up to the heavens, that area is sacred. So they do not allow any airplanes to fly over that area, because the person flying the plane would be unclean, and as a result, would pollute that particular area. You can, as a Gentile, at certain times go into the mosque itself, into the dome, if you're over there, if they allow you to. But that place is highly volatile. It not only is a religious place as we look at it, but it is highly volatile. And you have, because of the desire by the Jews and by even those over here today who would want to see the erection of the third temple, there are attempts every single year to either burn that place down, to blow it up. There are Israeli extremists who go in there with machine guns, kill the Muslim guards. Any attempt they possibly can, because they believe if they get the third temple up, that's going to usher in the Messiah. So they have every desire in the world, therefore, to get that mosque out of there and to erect the third temple. So it is a sacred place. So instead, what the Jews do, because they don't go to that sacred place, they go to the Western Wall, which is in the red circle there. And that's where they pray and they mourn. In fact, the Muslims do not allow you to go in there to take a Bible and to read the Bible or your scriptures, as the Jews would have, the Torah. They would not allow that. They would only allow their particular religious people to be in there. So the Jews do not go in there. They go to the Wailing Wall. It is there that they write out prayers and stick them in between the cracks. It's there where they pray and read the Torah and so on. So they do it from a distance and praying that the third temple would soon be erected. Hello. So it is a marvelous place that Herod put up. However, by this time, everything has become corrupted. So you'll remember when we were looking back in chapter 23, Jesus now is calling this their temple, because no longer is it his temple, because they have taken him out of the picture. And so this is yours, and yours is going to be destroyed. Again, that's the place where today the Wailing Wall is, the Western Wall, is that section back there that people would go to. There is one other mosque, just to point out, Al-Aqsa Mosque, which they believe is where Abraham, the Muslims believe, where Abraham attempted to offer up Ishmael. And that holds about 5,000. They come there, and that is even a more sacred place to them than what the Dome on the Rock is. Inside the Dome on the Rock, this is what it looks like. Here you've got rock, big rock, where they believe Muhammad ascended into heaven. So it's not that it's some big fancy place, but you've got a huge rock there. Again, your perspective from Jerusalem at the Dome of the Rock, looking over to the Mount of Olives. So, not a real long distance here we're talking about. So he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So Jesus is saying, and he's predicting that this is going to be torn down. And it was, of course, in 70 AD. And not one stone of the temple area was left. The Wailing Wall is a retaining wall on the outside used for support, but was not the temple area itself. So it says in verse 3, "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives." When he was sitting there, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age." The Jews pray every day this prayer. They are to pray it three times a day. And that is, "May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our own time." Their desire is that temple would go up. Because as I said, they believe that will usher in the Messiah, their Messiah, who will come and will save them from all that they go through. There are two groups desiring to rebuild the temple in Israel, two major groups. One is called the Temple Mount Faithful. And they have brought three cornerstones to Jerusalem. They're ready to set a cornerstone in place and to get that temple built. So they have that ready and waiting. You also have the Temple Institute. And among the 103 temple items that have or are in the process of being recreated are the apparel for the high priest, the sacrificial incense, spices, urns, incense pans, the golden laver, the stone vessel for grinding and holding purifying ashes of the red heifer, the golden menorah, the lampstand, the silver trumpets, the golden altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Other building projects include a full-scale altar for the training of the priests, and the Ark of the Covenant is believed to exist in the chamber under the Temple Mount. So they believe they've got everything assembled in place. Everything is there. They just need to get permission, and they go yearly to get permission to set that cornerstone in place, to tear down the mosque, and to begin to rebuild the temple. That provides a lot of tension there, because they're desirous of moving that away. The Muslims aren't about to give that place up. Someday they will have to, because there will be a temple built there for the tribulation period, and eventually the Lord Jesus will build his temple. So you have those who are very desirous to see this move along. That brings us to dates that have been set for the return of Christ, because that's what this falls into. I've talked a little bit about it before, but it is a dangerous thing to set dates. These are some of the major dates, although going all the way back to the first century, that men have set for the return of Christ. 51 refers to the date of the Thessalonians. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they were all shook up. Why? Because they believed that the day of the Lord had already come. And so there was a date that had been set. They said they had passed it. And now these people were left behind, and they thought, therefore, that's why we're going through all this persecution, is because we're in the tribulation period. And Paul had to calm them down and say, no, you're not in the tribulation period, because the day of the Lord has not started yet. Because these are things that have to happen, and he gave a list of things. 156 A.D., a guy by the name of Montius believed that Christ was going to return to Phrygia. So in that year, he set that year forth. 650 is Augustine, who set that year for Christ's return. The next three dates, 1000, 1044, and 1065, Christ would return on Good Friday of each of those years, they believed. In 1774, a woman by the name of Ann Lee, who founded the Shakers, eventually believed that Christ was going to return on this date, and of course it didn't happen. In 1843, a guy by the name of William Miller wrote a book, Evidence from Scripture and History of the Second Coming of Christ, about the year 1843. 1911, a guy by the name of I.M. Halderman, who was pastor of First Baptist Church in New York, published a message, The Signs of the Times. He listed five signs that he said definitely point to the fact that Christ would return in 1911. Number one, the increase in armaments by the nations. Number two, spiritual decline of the church. Number three, the appearance of false teachers. Number four, Israel's return to the land. And number five, earthquakes and famines. Sound familiar? It kind of sounds like today again, people who are pushing for signs and saying that definitely this is the time when Christ is going to return. So that particular 1911, again, came, went, Christ did not return. 1928, 1933, and 1934 were all set as dates saying that everything was in place for Christ to return. 1968, you had a Bible teacher in Southern California with an article saying that Jesus will come in 1968. 1988, we've talked about that before a little bit. I have a book. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Extensive book. This guy put together, he has all kinds of graphs and charts and statistics and so on. He felt he had it really pinned down. 1988 has to be the year. And of course we know that Hal Lindsey believed that Israel was formed, became a nation, which was true, 1948. The generation, there would be a generation of 40 years. If you add 40 years onto 1948, you come up with 1988. So Christ could not return any later than 1988. Here we are still with Christ not returning. So there have been all kinds of people. 1990, Kenneth Aune in a book said Christ definitely would return. And of course, 2000, anytime you turn over a century, you get all kinds of people who believe that this is it, apocalypse now, that Christ is going to return. So we continue to have people who set dates. That just really what it does is harm the cause of Christ, because these do damage to our credibility, and we don't need to set dates. That's not necessary. Paul, Peter, they all lived with the expectation that Christ could return at any moment. So if it was true for them, because we live in a signless age, there are no signs of the times, because we're not in the times of the signs, as we've said before. So we can tell people that Christ is going to return, can return at any moment. We don't have to go in and necessarily point to signs, which in some way might we might lose our credibility because of it. Here's a picture of one of the stones they've got in place that's over in Jerusalem that they're waiting to put in place. The other thing is the red heifer. The reason the red heifer, maybe you've heard about that or not, that that's important. Over the last 2,000 years, there have only been 9 red heifers that have been born in Israel. They believe the red heifer is important because Numbers 19 says that you, if you are going to purify the site where the temple is, you have to have the ashes of a red heifer. This heifer was born in 2002, so the clock is ticking for those people. They've got to get that temple up before this heifer dies. So there's added pressure in order for that to happen. This particular one, if the one in Jerusalem doesn't work out, then they've got a backup here in Texas. A red heifer. Well, and there's even question about the one they've got over there, because they have found some white hairs on the red heifer. So that might not be totally pure. So that's why it's so rare. And it's not that it comes at any particular time. It's just that they say there's only been 9 of them, and this is the 10th one, and we need to, because now we have the 10th one, we need to get that up, and the temple up, and cleanse the area with this red heifer, which they now believe, according to Numbers 19, will do the job, and they can erect the temple. So you'll hear from time to time this thing about the red heifer. That's what that's all about. We'll take questions now, and I'll stop here, and we'll continue on at this point next time. Ron? Yeah, the breed that it comes from, I'm not exactly sure, but I do know that they scrutinize, like I say, if you find just a couple of white hairs in among all the thousands of red hairs, that disqualifies it. So they look at these things so absolutely careful, as you can imagine, only the Jews will do, and they'll take a magnifying glass and comb through this thing, and it'll have to be proven that this is an acceptable one. Yes, Lee.
With the stones being so huge, how do they
Well, they had various, not boulders, but large tree trunks and so on that they could swing at these things to destroy them. This was made out of limestone. So there was a way that they could pound away at this stuff enough to level it.
Did it have anything to do with fire?
Well, there was fire in 70 AD that was in there. I don't know that what effect that's going to have necessarily on the rockets.
I asked the question. I didn't really feel like
it was in the stones. Well, no, because the thing that they were so careful about when they set these stones is the fact that they didn't have any mortar in between the joints. So they were set in place, and they were placed very carefully so that they would not move. The way they quarried them, the way they fit them together and so on, because they did not use any mortar. So I don't necessarily know where the gold came from. Yeah. Kim? Time of the signs is the tribulation period. When there you've got tons of signs, not a problem. And those people living during that time, if they are believers or if they do go to the Bible, they can see all this taking place and chronologically figure out, especially when the Antichrist, middle of the tribulation, goes into the temple and sets himself up for worship. 42 months after that, Christ will return. Dan? 24 elders? Comes out of Revelation chapters 4 and 5. I believe they're representatives of the church. So that you've got in chapters 1 to 3, you've got the church age itself. In verses 4 and 5, you have a scene in heaven where the 24 elders are before the throne, which I think then are representing the church because the church is in heaven at that time because it's been raptured at the end of the church age. And then in chapters 6 to 18, or really into 19, when Christ returns, you've got the tribulation period. So the church is taken out of the way, church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. We then return to the tribulation period, 6 to 18, absolutely no mention of the church whatsoever.
Is there any significance to the 24?
Well, you know, not necessarily. You know, you've got 12s and 24s, those numbers being used. I think it's a full number when you use the number 24, because you got two 12s at that point, and 12 was considered a full number. So I think it's representative of all the church age believers who would be us that would be in heaven during that time. Glenn?
So grapple, is that just a historical metaphor?
Right, so what they have to do is push the Revelation all the way back before 70 AD.
Yeah.
And that creates so many problems. I mean, you have to do so many interpretive gymnastics in order to get around all this stuff. It's much easier to deal with the text in a literal sense rather than go through all this figurative allegory, whatever. It's not literal. And now you have to prove that all these things took place back in 70 AD, which is, you can't do that unless you totally explain it away that it's figurative language and it literally didn't happen. So it presents an incredible amount of problems to do that. And like I always tell people that believe that, I tell them the church has no business sticking their nose in Israel's business, and Israel's business is the tribulation period, and God's going back to work on Israel and to rain down wrath upon the earth. It's not a time for His bride to be here. Dan,
is it true the Sanhedrin are reassembled?
Yeah, there are a group that call themselves the Sanhedrin that are in Israel at this time. And again, they're part of this push in order to get that temple built. And that's where all of, I mean, it's just, it's volatile. Everybody's pushing for the rights to the Temple Mount. And that's what makes it so valuable.
Question, when did you say that temple is going to be built?
I would say right at the beginning of the tribulation period, because I think that's part of, I think that probably is part of the negotiation that goes on between the Antichrist and Israel, that he does allow them to exist in the land, to rebuild the temple, the mosque will come down, they'll put this up for the first 3.5 years, they will offer up animal sacrifices, they will continue their worship in the temple, And then he takes over in the middle of the 3.5 years and desecrates it. Right. And they're the ones that are praying this prayer that the temple would be speedily erected. Right. Yep. They don't care. Yeah. It's the Orthodox ones that are concerned about this. Al? I can't say when you talk about partial rapture view that it is any denomination. These would be individuals more so than denominations, because you can't find.
So it's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses.
No. So it would be more a group of people, maybe an individual church someplace that holds to that particular view. Yeah. See, there was another hand I thought of. Yes.
I just wonder for the Jews never had a presence there.
Yeah, I'm not aware of that they're saying that. I think they believe that they have taken over, that Muhammad the prophet has come, he ascended into heaven, and this now is what they believe is the true religion or way of belief. Type of thing. And it won't do them any good to carry any dirt any place and say, okay, the dirt's over there, you go ahead and erect your third temple over there. They're going to go for that site, and that's it. Brendan?
Your picture that you showed, did he build on that rock?
Yeah, but you got to understand that when that temple was erected, and even King Herod's temple and so on, it was at a level that was above that rock. They dug this out, found this rock. Muslims say this is where Muhammad ascended into heaven, and so on. And so it's not that rock existed either in Solomon's temple or in Zerubbabel's temple or in King Herod's temple or whatever. It's just that they've excavated that, found this rock, and said, ah, this is where Muhammad. Temple Mount is that entire square that goes around that, and you could even say the whole area, but particularly where the dome is sitting on, and that area around there is the Temple Mount area, not just inside that rock that you see there.
Is that part of the basic one another has not yet been fulfilled or something?
Because I think he was referring to, Jesus said, when he's talking about the temple buildings, those are the ones that are going to be torn down. This retaining wall that is way on the western side, that portion of it that's still remaining, had nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about when he left the temple buildings.
Well, I've heard ministers muddy the water by claiming otherwise.
No, they wouldn't do that. Okay, we're past the time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the things that we are studying and putting together. It is amazing to us as we think about your son and the disciples leaving this area and the disciples being enamored with the structure, with the stones and so on, and yet your son said, don't get too caught up in it because it's all going to come down and be destroyed. And that's important for us all to keep in mind in our lives. We never get to the point where we are arrogant, where we are filled with pride because we believe we're invincible. The glory of God can depart from any given church, any given religious organization. We can fall and personally into a state of carnality ourselves, and so we are careful always to walk a humble walk before you and realizing that you are serious about our Christian lives, you're serious about churches, what they stand for, how well they hold to the truth, and if that should depart, you can depart from that situation. So Lord, it is instructive to us. There are a lot of things here for us to learn and to apply to our lives, and we're grateful and we're thankful for all of this that's been revealed. And as we look at what's going on over in Israel, even this day, and the persecution that they're experiencing and how much they would like to see a third temple rebuilt. However, that temple that comes in the tribulation period, they're going to be double-crossed by the Antichrist. And so we look forward, we all look forward to that millennial temple that will be built by your Son, or under the direction of your Son, and that we can be a part of as well. So thank you for this morning and this time that we've spent looking at these things. For we pray this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake alone. Amen.